God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity a personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who is furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God, revealed in the law, requireth to be done. Amen. So last time we looked at the first section, the paragraphs 1 to 4, we noted first of all the revelation of the law of God at creation. So notice the link between paragraph 1 and 2. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience, paragraph 1. And then in paragraph 2, the same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai. So it's not two different laws, but what God spoke to Adam is what God spoke to Israel at Sinai and what is for us today in the New Covenant Church. That's one of the emphases in this particular section of the Confession of Faith, that the moral law continues. The moral law, as we'll see specifically in paragraph 5, is perpetually binding upon not just the children of God, but also all men everywhere because of the nature of moral law. So we have the giving of the law at creation to Adam, and then we have the giving of the law or the revelation of the law of God after the fall, and that's in paragraphs 2 to 4. So the moral law is given by God at Sinai, paragraph 2, but in addition to the moral law given to Israel, you had ceremonial law and you also had judicial law. Ceremonial law ceases, not because it was bad, but because it accomplished the purpose for which God gave it. The Lord Christ fulfilled all that was envisaged by that ceremonial law, so it is no longer binding upon the people of God today. We'll see that tonight in our study in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. It speaks of Christ abolishing the law of commandments. That is not a reference to the moral law. It is a reference to the ceremonial law. It is circumcision. It is temple. It is exclusion from and inclusion of temple, those ceremonial aspects of Israel's law that kept the Gentiles at bay or kept them as outsiders. So with the fulfillment of the ceremonial law and the going forth of the gospel to all nations, that aspect of the law of God is no longer binding upon the people of God today. So we're not bound by the food laws. We're not bound by those regulations given to Israel in the Old Testament that were ceremonial in nature. And the confession, I think, here gives a wonderful and adequate summary statement of the function of ceremonial law. It says, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. So the law of sacrifice, when you went to the temple or the tabernacle and you killed your animal, or you took your animal on the Sabbath day and took it to the temple and cut its throat and handed it over to the priest, that was prefiguring, that was typifying, that was showing, yes, that there is a transfer or a substitution in terms of my sin upon that animal, but bigger than that, it pointed to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And then it goes on to say, partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, the demand for holy war in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Certainly, that would have kept the Gentiles away from the body politic in Israel. When they were demanded to exterminate all of the Canaanites, that was an aspect of that law that was separation and that was exclusion of the Gentile nations. And then it says, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who is furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. And with reference to abrogation, again, it wasn't abrogated because it was bad, it was nasty, it was something that was faulty. Christ fulfilled all that was specified in those types and shadows. And then in paragraph 4, it deals with what we call the judicial laws. We're studying that on Wednesday night in the study in the book of Exodus. So Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, the 10 general principles. And then in 21 to 23, you have how those general principles are fleshed out in the body politic in Israel. And so it says, to them also he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people. The state of that people was unique. It was not like any other sort of a situation, even that which obtains in the New Covenant setting. The people of God today are a holy nation, to be sure, but that language that was applied initially to Israel is now applied to the church, who is the true Israel. And as the church, we don't have that direct theocratic body politic situation that Israel of old had. They were directly ruled by God. They had a monarch, but it was a theocratic monarchy where God ruled through the particular monarch. And so it says it expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. That means we're not bound to the judicial laws of Moses based on the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has been fulfilled. The Old Covenant has been bettered by the New Covenant. So the Old Covenant is no longer binding upon the people of God. The book of Hebrews makes that sufficiently clear. We have the New Covenant, which is a better covenant founded on better promises that afford a better hope. So we're not bound to the judicial law of Moses by virtue of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is no longer operative for the people of God. We're in the New Covenant. But it goes on to say or highlight that there is a general equity use of those Old Covenant laws or the judicial laws of Moses. So it's not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. So when we see the wisdom inculcated in those judicial laws, we see their connection to the moral law of God in Exodus 20, then we can extrapolate from that principles of wisdom that we can apply to our modern situation. So that's a summary of where we've been. Notice in paragraph 5 now, the perpetuity of the moral law of God. So the confession has dealt sufficiently with the ceremonial law. It has dealt sufficiently with the judicial law. Those things are no longer binding. The emphasis from here on out in paragraphs 5 to 7 is to highlight what paragraphs 1 and 2 said concerning the moral law of God. That law given to Adam, that law summarized or codified at Sinai to the nation of Israel. So we have the perpetuity of the moral law of God, paragraph 5. Notice it says, in the first place, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. So it's not only for the Christian, those are the justified persons, those who by grace through faith in Jesus Christ are justified. But notice that it says, as others. As others are those who are not justified by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have in paragraph 5 is a statement that our neighbor, even though he's a pagan, even though he's a heathen, even though he is not a Christian, he is nevertheless under the will or under the moral law of God Most High. And so there is this application of the moral law to all men everywhere. It's not conditioned by a particular covenant. So whether you're in the old covenant or you're in the new covenant, what we find in paragraph 5 reflects what Scripture teaches. Whether you're justified by grace through faith in Jesus or you're not justified by grace through faith in Jesus, you're still under the moral law of God. And so the pagan doesn't have any recourse to say, well, you know, I'm not really obliged to not murder babies or not murder elderly folk because that law is for the Christians. No, that law is for every man everywhere. That law is unchanging. That law is not negotiable. That law forever binds. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think what Paul does there is illustrate what we would call the first use of the law. When we consider the law of God, it's good to think in threes. There's a threefold division of the law. You've got moral, ceremonial, and judicial. But then there are three uses of the law. You have the civil, the pedagogical, and the normative. The pedagogical means it is a child tutor. The law functions to show us our need for Jesus, and that sends us to the cross for justification. Normative means the Christian, the people of God who have the Holy Spirit, look for how do we live then as believers in Christ. The normative use of the law means that we look at that law and say we don't want to be idolaters or blasphemers or Sabbath breakers or insubordinate or murderers or adulterers or thieves or liars or covetous. We want to live in a manner that is consistent with the will of God. That's the normative use. The first use of the law is what's called the civil or political use. And that simply means that God gave His law to all men everywhere with the intent of restraining them from being as bad as they could possibly be. If there were no law whatsoever, this would be hell on earth. If there was no restraint external to man, if there was not any restraint internal to man. Remember in Romans 2, the Gentiles who didn't have the oracles of God nevertheless had consciences that accused them or affirmed them in light of the activities they engaged in. There is that onboard preacher that every man everywhere, because he's in the image of God, has. He knows it's wrong to do the things that he's doing. Romans 1:32 underscores that. So this civil or political use is the first use of the law, which just means God restrains His creatures from being as bad as they could possibly be. And I think that's the way Paul is referring to it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. He says in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What would be an example of using the law unlawfully? Does anybody know? That's right. In light of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of free and sovereign grace, to tell someone, go thou and obey the Lord in order to be saved. That's an unlawful use of the law. So I think when preachers preach the law, they should always, always refer to gospel. They should always at some point say, well, here's the law, here's the demand of God, but here is the provision by God in and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that persons know that God has demanded exact, entire, and perpetual obedience, but God has provided redress in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are unlawful ways of using the law. We can also unlawfully use the law in sanctification by adding to it, by elevating our preferences. There's a whole host of ways to unlawfully use the law. So Paul affirms that. Now, when he goes on in verses 9 and 10, he's not exhausting the uses of the law. He doesn't speak to the pedagogical use here. He does in Galatians 3. He does in Romans 3. He doesn't speak to the normative use of the law. He does in Romans 13. He does in Ephesians chapter 6. He is speaking in terms of a civil use. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Well, in terms of the normative use, it is. We're righteous in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Romans 13, when he demands obedience to the law of God, and in Ephesians 6, when he tells Gentile believing children that they obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, they're righteous people, and the law is made for them. With reference to the pedagogical use, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous person, we can certainly apply that here, but for the lawless. In other words, point them to that law so that they can see their need for Jesus. But it's more likely the civil use. The law is not made for a righteous person. Why? Because the righteous person is fulfilling the law. He's doing what he's supposed to do. I think one of the best ways to illustrate this section is the laws concerning counterfeiting. That law is not made for us. Why? Because we don't counterfeit. That's Paul's point here. The civil use or the political use of the law functions as a restraint for the lawless. And so with reference to the statement in the confession, with reference to the abiding validity or perpetuity of the moral law, it's not only for the justified by faith, but it's also to others. It's also to the non-Christian. And so there is an aspect wherein the Church of Jesus Christ is faulty if she is not declaring and proclaiming the law of God, not just for the believer so that they know how to conduct themselves as justified Christians, but for the unbeliever. It is wrong and wicked for the government. It is wrong and wicked for society at large to engage in the flagrant violations of God's law. And if we don't tell them that, they'll never see the need for the gospel. These two go hand in hand. If you don't tell somebody their need for Christ, they're not going to ever see their need for Christ. What's a means by which we tell them their need for Christ? We hold up to them the law of God. I mean, that sort of symbolism yesterday of the pro-life walk is announcing to the world around us it's wrong to murder babies. Why is that? Because we don't like it? Because it's a preference that we don't delight in? No, because God Most High spoke the truth of the sixth commandment. It abides and it is perpetual upon all men everywhere in whatever condition he finds himself in. If he's justified by grace or he's not, he's still duty-bound by God to obey. When it comes to the flagrant violation of the seventh commandment today, why are people all up in arms about this transgender thing and the mutilation of children? Because it's a preference thing? I mean, at a certain basic level, any mother or father or anybody with a degree of sanity should be opposed to the castration and to the, you know, removal of breasts from, you know, teenage children. But it's because God Most High has mandated sexuality in a way it's supposed to be operative. And so we don't do our culture any favors if we just say, well, you know, that's just what the way they're going to function. The eighth commandment, it is not right for people to steal. Even government. They are bound by God, if not, you know, not in terms of the judicial law or some theonomic reconstructional approach, but in terms of the moral law of God, you're not supposed to steal. Fractional reserve banking and fiat currency is theft. And for whatever reason, we're okay with that. We shouldn't be okay with that because God's word is binding. That's the emphasis in paragraph 5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator. See, we are citizens of two kingdoms, the redemptive sphere, which is best represented in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or kingdom citizens in the civil sphere as well. And I think as responsible citizens in the civil realm, we bring our Christianity. We bring our approach to the law of God. We tell sinners, it's wrong for you to engage in this particular manner of life. God is the Creator and God holds men accountable. And then it goes on to say, neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Well, Jeremiah 31, first of all. Jeremiah 31, that is a foundational and crucial text for understanding the law of God in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, it's a passage we're all familiar with. It's one of those passages that we can fight paedo-baptists with, but that's not the only purpose for which it's in the Bible. Notice in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We learn from Hebrews 8 and 9, or 8 and 10, this is the church, okay? It's not two separate, distinct peoples of God. It's not, you know, the two houses of Israel. This is old covenant language pointing forward to the true Israel, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." You have to see the discontinuity. There's discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenants. Those paedo-baptists, unfortunately, are guilty at times of flattening the discontinuity. To assume that everything that the Old Testament says is operative necessarily in the New Testament is to not read the Bible properly. So he says there is going to be discontinuity, not like the covenant that I made, or not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Again, Hebrews 8, celebrate, 7 and 8, celebrate the discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenants. So to say, well, they're, you know, it's just kind of new, it's just a little bit new. No, it's a better covenant founded on better promises with a better hope. That's cause for rejoicing. The Old Covenant said, do this and live. The New Covenant says, Christ did this, therefore live. It's a blessed thing. And then one of the features intrinsic in the in terms of the discontinuity between Old and New Covenant, notice what he says, "My covenant which they broke." You could break the Old Covenant, right? The moment they stood in the Book of the Covenant, so we have Exodus 20, giving the law, Exodus 21 to 24, the Book of the Covenant. So 21 to 23, judicial law, application, concrete specifications for life in the land. So what does Israel do in chapter 24? Exodus 24, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do." Everything. All that God has commanded, we will do. Yeah, almost, I don't know, I smirk a little bit when I read that as a New Covenant believer, because I know that that lasts for what? About a millisecond? All that the Lord commands, I will do. Have you ever said that? Have you ever tried that? I mean, you wake up in the morning, I'm going to do everything God says and everything God commands. Yeah, about a millisecond. That's probably about how far we get. So one of the discontinuities between old and new is that you could break the old covenant. Isn't that a blessed discontinuity in terms of the new covenant? We can't break it. We can't save ourselves with reference to our blessed Savior. And then he says, "Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts." Which law? The ceremonial law that was unique to the Old Covenant? No, it can't be. The judicial laws which were unique to the Old Covenant? No, it can't be, except for the general equity that does display the wisdom of the moral law. "But I will write my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So there were these things operative in the Old Covenant. If you were an Isaac or a Jacob, or you were a David, you had the law of God internalized in your heart. You had that knowledge of God and covenantal intimacy. You had the forgiveness of sin. You had those features as an Old Covenant believer. But they weren't essential features to the Old Covenant. The prophet's telling us these are essential features to the New Covenant. In other words, you're not in the New Covenant community unless you have that. You could be in the Old Covenant community not having these things or having these things. But in the New Covenant community, these are essential features. So when we turn to Matthew chapter 5, and everybody's wondering what does Jesus think about Moses, Jesus affirms Moses, just like we saw last week in the woman caught in adultery. Does Jesus affirm Moses or does he disregard Moses? Well, he absolutely affirms him. And he makes that hermeneutical statement in the Sermon on the Mount In Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He didn't come to abrogate or remove them. Now, there's other data that we need to add to this to see and flesh out what he's speaking of. Does he mean the ceremonial? Does he mean the judicial? Or is he specifically highlighting the moral law of God? Well, as we move through the pages of Holy Scripture, we see that he means the moral law of God. John 14:15, he makes this statement to his people, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He's not an antinomian. He's not dispensed with the law of Moses. He's not disregarding that law. He's not saying it's somehow done, it's somehow over. And again, so much of this is contra-dispensationalism, which does teach the law of God as given by God on Sinai is not binding on the Christian church today. That's simply false, brethren. That is incorrect. That's inaccurate. It's a bad reading of Holy Scripture. Put bad hermeneutics in, get bad stuff out. Romans chapter 3, in a passage where Paul is dealing with justification by faith alone. He begins in chapter 3 at verse 21, and he's going to pursue that theme all the way to the end of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, tell us how it is the case that Christ could die for our sins. He highlights the doctrine of imputation. But notice in chapter 3 at verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You can hear the Jew now. You can hear the person in the back of the synagogue now. Well, what about the law then? If we're justified by faith apart from the works, does that mean no more law? Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, now that people are empowered by the Holy Spirit, having been justified freely by God's grace, they have the wherewithal to keep the law, to obey the law, to do what Jesus says in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Turn over to Romans 13. Romans 13, when the apostle needs to give a concrete example of what love to brethren is, he doesn't say, buy them flowers, take them out for coffee, take them out for a gelato. No, he says, obedience to God's revealed precepts. Obedience to the concrete law of God is an expression of love one to another. So in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, it's probably more romantic to tell your sweetie your eyes dazzle like, you know, stars and your hair is glowing locks of beauty and gold, but, you know, concrete expression is, honey, I haven't committed adultery against you. I haven't stolen from you. I haven't attempted murder. That, again, doesn't sound as romantic, but that is a concrete fulfillment of the law of God. And I think that kind of an understanding does wonders in the church, because I think at times people get their noses bent out of shape by so-and-so who maybe hasn't done such and such. Hey, they haven't murdered you. They haven't stolen your property, and they haven't committed adultery with your spouse. Good sign there that they actually do love you. Let's get from this whole idea of a romantic Hollywood sort of an approach to what love is to a concrete application of the law of God. And then turn over to the book of Ephesians. We're going to see this again tonight, because in Ephesians 2, he speaks of the abrogation, the fulfillment of, and then abrogation of the ceremonial law. But in that same book of Ephesians, look what he does in chapter 6 at verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Now, this is significant in this sense. Remember that Ephesus was not made up of Jewish believers. In fact, that's the point in Ephesians chapter 2. He wants us to see that Gentiles and Jews now possess covenantal solidarity in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no longer that distinction. There's no longer that barrier. There's no longer that separation. The ceremonial law that kept the Gentiles out, that sort of fostered an animosity between the two groups. The Jew looked down at the Gentile because he was not circumcised, and the Gentile looked down at the Jew because he was an arrogant, self-righteous wretch. So that's been dissolved. The ceremonial law is gone. So you've got Gentile Christians who have obviously Gentile children, and those Gentile children have believed the gospel. And so the apostle commands Gentile children to obey the law given at Sinai. Well, how do we explain that? We explain it the way that the confession does. The moral law was given to Adam. It's codified at Sinai, and it remains valid and in play for all men everywhere at all times. It isn't conditioned by a covenant. It's not conditioned by ethnicity. It's not conditioned by any other thing. It is a revealed will of God for all mankind. So honor your father and mother. And then when he says, which is the first commandment with promise, he appeals to that order. He appeals to the commandments. The reference to one involves the reference to all. And then he goes on to say that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. He even appends the promise or attaches the promise that is given in that law given at Sinai. So Christ, as our confession says, does not, or neither doth Christ in the gospel anyway dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Any questions or comments here before we move on to this next section? Anything at all?
You reference, and maybe I turned out, you reference something in Timothy at the very beginning.
1 Timothy 1, 8 to 10, yeah.
Okay.
My argument is that that's a reference to the civil or political use. Certainly has a pedagogical function, but I don't think that's the point there. Yes.
And it helped me so much because it wasn't touchy-feely emotion. It was just hardcore objective facts. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and it's strange that again, there's nothing wrong with romance and dear, you look better than the sun, whatever, that's fine. Song of Solomon gives us warrant for that. But objectivity and concreteness, and, you know, especially it's what Ben Shapiro has popularized, facts don't care about your feelings. That's a biblical concept, brethren. That is objectivity. And I think when we free ourselves of that sort of subjective, ethereal, kind of a I'm not sure thing, and we get to the Bible and we get to its, you know, just its real world application, I think it's a very helpful thing. All right. Well, that's a good thing. I'm glad that helped you. Again, the bar has been set low at Free Grace. Show up and you are great. Don't throw coffee cups at people and you're great too. But hey, there's where we're at. All right, so then notice in paragraph 6 and 7, you have the specific uses of the law of God. The specific uses of the law of God. In paragraph 6 at the very beginning, I think deals with a passage or deals with a concept that I think helps us deal with a passage. So it says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. So this is the qualification. Before it gets into, well, it has spoken of its perpetuity, paragraph 5. It's going to affirm that or reaffirm that in paragraph 7. So you've got the perpetuity of the moral law of God, and then you've got a paragraph specifically designed to teach the uses of the law. This is a more sort of amplified version, more of a developed version. I think the three uses in terms of civil, pedagogical and normative are kind of a helpful framework. This teases that out a bit, kind of develops it in a bit more detail. But before it gets into the uses, it wants to give this necessary qualification. Paragraph 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works. So on the one hand, we're under the law, but on the other hand, we're not under the law. That's what paragraphs 5 and 6 are telling us. So on the one hand, paragraph 5, it's for you as a believer. Paragraph 6, it's for you as a believer, but not in a particular way. And so, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. We're not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned. We're not under the law in the sense that I better obey everything today, and I better do it perfectly, I better do it exactly, I better do it entirely, I better do it perpetually, or I'm going to find myself cut off from God. That's not the way we're under the law. We're under the law the way it's going to specify and the helpful things that the law does give us. But if you look at Romans chapter 6, the text that it refers to in the confession, I think it helps us understand Romans 6, 14. That has become something of a battle cry, something of a banner wave with reference to no more law for the believer. And again, that has come from dispensational theology. Notice in chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, does that mean there's no... Does that invalidate Jeremiah 31, Matthew 5, John 14, Romans 3, Romans 13, Ephesians 6? You don't just take a text, lift it out of its context and say, there's no more law for the believer. I mean, Paul said it right there. You're not under law, but under grace. If you question that, you are denying the Bible. Brethren, there are contexts. There is theology. There is consistency. There is a whole approach or a holistic approach that one needs to bring to individual texts. When he speaks that you are not under law, he is probably speaking in terms of what the confession is. You're not under law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned. You're not under the law as a killing agent. You're not under the law as this means of absolute condemnation for every remaining corruption that you have. You are not under the law as well could refer to the old covenant. I think that's the way he uses it specifically in Galatians 3. You can turn there to Galatians chapter 3, specifically at verse 21. Verse 19. I don't think he's speaking specifically of the moral law or of the ceremonial or of the judicial. I think that Paul is speaking in Galatians 3:19 and following of the old covenant. The old covenant is a law covenant. Grace and truth, law came through Moses, but grace and truth through our Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us that in the prologue. Again, that doesn't mean there's no grace and truth in the time of Moses. It doesn't mean there's no law in the time of Jesus. But if you had to ask the question, what does Old Covenant, one word association, represent? Law. Word association, one word with reference to New Covenant? Grace, right? I mean, that's a pretty simple, simplistic way. You got law, gospel, Old Covenant, New. Now, that's simplistic and it doesn't properly reflect the covenantal dimensions of those things, but there's a good help in that regard. I think in verse 19 of Galatians, what purpose then does the law serve? It's not about the Old Covenant. What was the function? What was the point? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. God put a barrier around Israel. Don't eat shellfish. Don't eat pork. Don't keep separate. Don't go eat with the pagans. Because if you eat with the pagans, you're going to sleep with the pagans. And if you sleep with the pagans, you're going to jeopardize the seed. Remember? It was all about seed, Galatians 3. Seed of the woman is going to crush the devil. We have seed in the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There's this seed emphasis in the Old Covenant. And one of the purposes for the Old Covenant was to protect the seed. It was kind of like a football team who had the ball. You want to have your blockers out there so that you can protect the ball. You don't want the invading team to get the ball. Well, you don't want the pagans to take the seed. And so the Old Covenant functioned in that way. Why couldn't they eat bacon? Why couldn't they mix fibers? Why couldn't they do what the pagans were doing? Because they weren't the pagans. And God wanted to teach them that and let them know that there is a separation. It never ceases to amaze me with that. Well, I don't want to get into that. Anyways, back to verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who's the seed? We'll look back at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seed as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ? The promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is glorious, not because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but because they're the football team that's going to carry the ball down the field. It's the seed that matters in Old Covenant Israel. And so the Old Covenant as a system, as an imposition on the people, with all of its rigor and all of its condemning power, nevertheless functioned to keep them in check. And that's what it says. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Tough passage right there. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been, again, I think he's talking old covenant. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. See, if we apply this to moral law, guess what people do with verse 25? Well, now that the promise has come, we no longer have regard for the Ten Commandments. That's not his point. The Ten Commandments abide. The confession isn't wrong. It is summarizing the giving of the law to Adam, the codification of the law at Sinai, and the law in the hand of our Savior. The law, as the moral law of God, abides and is perpetual for the people of God and the non-people of God. The tutor that is no longer over us is that old covenant system imposed by God for a specific end to protect them, to restrain them, to protect the seed, and to make sure that they didn't fumble the ball. They tried, even with the old covenant, they tried over and over again to fumble the ball. Read the reformers, Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah actually castigates the children of Israel and tells them to put away their pagan wives. This is what I was going to mention earlier, the permanence view of marriage. That's simply not attentive to the Scripture. Nehemiah commanded divorce of Old Covenant Israelites who had taken pagan wives. Why? Because it does reflect the seventh commandment, but it also reflects the reality that if everybody in Israel takes a pagan wife, they're going to fumble the ball. There'll be no seed of David, no seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that will come to save his people from their sins. See, it's not just kind of interesting when we get to the New Testament and Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. It's not just, wow, that's kind of the path. Wasn't that lucky? No! Everything specified, all the way back to the Shiloh prophecy of Genesis chapter 48, has to come to pass perfectly. The fact that he's born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. The fact that he is of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he is of the line of David. All of that thing. It couldn't be left to chance. It couldn't just be a hope on the part of God. You know, I hope they don't fumble the ball, and I hope Jesus comes, and I hope Jesus... God orchestrated every detail. And one of the things that he used to orchestrate that old covenant system was the old covenant to restrain and hedge the people in. So Paul's point in Galatians 3 is not that after faith has come, we no longer need the objective commandment, don't commit adultery. Of course we need that commandment in terms of the normative use of the law. We can reflect as justified Christians, justified believers, on what God thinks in terms of sexual ethics. After faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So the law, in that second use, functions as a tutor to be sure, but I think the tutorial role in this section is primarily the Old Covenant as a system. I would go to Romans 3 for my proof text when it comes to the pedagogical use of the law. I see it here for sure, but I think it's bigger. I think it's more comprehensive in terms of Old Covenant versus just the moral law of God. Whereas Romans 3, but by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? It's the knowledge of sin. That's the tutorial function of God's law. So the confession there does a good thing. Gives us that necessary qualification. I think it helps us with that Romans 6:14 passage. And then it says, the law is of great use to believers, and the law is of great use to others. Who are the others? Again, it's the non-believer. If you have a class called believers and then a class called others, you have to conclude the others are not believers. So even in this statement, it's continuing to highlight the usefulness of God's law for both the saved and the unsaved. Notice that it informs them of the will of God and their duty, both believers and unbelievers. It directs and binds them, to walk accordingly. It then discovering the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, believers and unbelievers. Brethren, when you preach the gospel to a friend or a family member, yeah, Jesus is great and he'll save you from your sins. Well, what's sin? Tell them the law. Point to the Word of God. Point to that revelation of God at Sinai. It's the way to bring examination, conviction in the life of the believer for humiliation, hatred of sin, and then a clear sight of their constant need for Christ. As well, notice it restrains corruptions for believers, and it is likewise of use for it is likewise of use to the regenerate. So the restraint of corruptions. If you look at 2 Timothy for a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is the way we are supposed to use our Bibles, the way that we are supposed to read our Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's not only a great statement concerning the inspiration of Scripture, it's God-breathed, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but it highlights the utility or the profitability of Scripture. It's profitable for doctrine. What's doctrine? People today don't like that word doctrine. Guess what? Doctrine means teaching. If we don't want doctrine, we don't want the Bible. Doctrine is just, I guess, more old-fashioned-y. That it just sounds offensive to the modern. Oh, no, we just need Jesus. Well, how do we have Jesus without doctrine? At some point, you're going to have to ask, which Jesus is this, if you have no doctrine or a lack of emphasis? So all Scripture is profitable, or it's profitable for doctrine. But notice, for reproof. There ought to be seasons and times when you read your Bible and you come away with, man, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. How do you read, Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust? How can we read that and not feel some degree of reproof? Does that define and describe us each and every? Oh, yeah, every single day I'm putting on the Lord Jesus. Every single day I'm not, making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Probably not. If you are, praise God, you can teach next week and tell all of us how you do it. But notice, there should be reproof, but it's not just reproof. God doesn't leave us broken, bloodied, and battered. He corrects us, right? He corrects us. There is that blessedness of the Word. And then instruction in righteousness. He informs us how we're supposed to conduct ourselves and how we're supposed to function in every sphere and in every place of our lives. So there is that restraint. It forbids sin. Its threatening show what sin deserves and the afflictions that accompany sin. And then it gives us the promises for obedience. It shows God's approbation of obedience and shows the blessings believers may expect. That's a good sort of summary statement concerning the usefulness of God's law. And then this section ends, or the chapter ends, with the harmony of the gospel. Paragraph 7, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. It's a perverse method of interpretation that sees such an antithesis. Now, law and gospel, they are antithetical in some ways, but there is a sweet compliance in other ways. And if we don't appreciate that, then it's owing to us needing more study. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. The Spirit works with word and by Spirit. He does take those objective precepts. He brings them to bear upon the people of God. Shows us where we need to repent. Shows us where we need to renew. Shows us those things in a manner that is consistent with our growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. James Durham said, therefore, Christ was so far from destroying this law in its authority, and Paul so far from making it void by the doctrine of faith, that our Lord tells us he came to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17. And Paul shows that his preaching of faith was to establish it, Romans 3:31. Which truth being confirmed by them both in their practice and doctrine shows that the breach of the holy law of God is no less sinful to us now than it was to them before us. Well, in conclusion, I hope that we have a good appreciation of the law of God. It's a big subject in Scripture, obviously, and I think the confession really does give a good summary statement concerning it, and it reflects well the Reformed tradition. I think that's one of the strengths of the Reformed tradition. We always think about soteriology and justification by faith, and well, we should, but I think their understanding of the law is very helpful as well. We'll all pray, and then if there's any questions, we have a couple of minutes. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of law and gospel. We thank you for your graciousness in providing the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sinners. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, and the benefits that we have now by your grace through faith in him. We ask that you'd bless our time of worship, morning and evening. We pray that you would be glorified and praised. And we ask through Christ our Lord.